1, Ephesians chapter 1. Appreciate so much Andy and Randy covering for me last week. Jessica and I in Brooklyn went with my parents and my sister and her husband, had a wonderful week of relaxation. The ocean always just is refilling just to listen to and smell it. It's just always so refreshing, but it's good to be back. And this evening, you'll get a break from me again. Tiffany's father, Greg Smith, is going to be preaching for us. Greg has visited with us a few times, and Greg actually came and listened to me last week. I don't want to put him through it 2 weeks in a row. So he is going to be preaching for us this evening and certainly looking forward to the message that he's going to share. This morning, I am not continuing the authorship series. I am done with that for the time being. But rather, I would like to spend the next 2, possibly 3 weeks looking at some foundational principles of the church. Grayson and I, of course, just finished teaching a class on Ephesians. He did the textual part, and I did more questions within Ephesians. This was a topic I wanted to spend a bit more time in, but just was not able to because of time constraints. And want to ask in a bit more detail this question. If I can see, give me 1 second. If I can ask this question. What are the characteristics of a church of Christ? What are the characteristics of a church of Christ? So when you look at the church, of course, I think the church is one of, if not the most controversial aspects of Christianity today. As I've said before, my generation is much more Christ, not the church, man, not the plan. How do we answer that? Over the next couple of weeks, I would like to build somewhat of an implicit rationale for why the church is not only important, but I would also argue central to the gospel plan. But as we answer the question, I do want us to think through the book of Ephesians, which is all about the church. What are the characteristics of a church of Christ? We, of course, are the Mansa Crow Church of Christ. That is not a title. That is not a label. That is a call. That is a mission to be a church of Christ. What does that mean? If I can ask this question one other way before we begin. If you were to tell someone to look for characteristics in a church, what should they look for? I remember when Grayson and I started down at Florida College, Tampa has over 50 churches within about an hour drive. Tons of choices. What do you look for? If you're wanting to come to a church, and I would even argue for visitors here this morning, if you wanted to join us, what are we about? What are our characteristics? What should you look for? The book of Ephesians is all about Christ and the church. It's all about the praise of God's glory. What then are the characteristics of a church of Christ? So to answer this question, we're going to do 2 things this morning. We're first going to look at what the church is, and then in a bit more detail, we're going to look at what the church should be. So let's begin Ephesians 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering that you are in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him with him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he gave all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Like all of Ephesians, this is a masterful section of Scripture. What Paul is doing here, as Grayson explained a few weeks ago, is offering a prayer. And he prays in verses 15 and 16 that God will enlighten them. to know the depth of God's love, to know the riches of his inheritance, to know his spiritual wisdom. That's what he's praying for. But then as you pick up in verse 20, he is going to explain what God's power has done. He says God's power raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. That's what God's power has done. When you want to understand what God's power can do, yes, look to creation. Look at the universe. Look at the ocean. And see God's power. See God's might. But if you really want to see God's power, you need to look to the resurrection of Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He says, verse 22, talking about God's power, "And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What is the church? The metaphor that Paul uses most frequently in Ephesians is the church is the body. Christ is the head. Notice here this is talking about God's power. What God has done is God has now created anew. I love the song that Bruce just led. The very first verse of it. "We are now his new creation by water and the blood." The new created man, the new created entity that God has made, is where Christ is the head, the church is the body. That is a new creation. Just as God made man in the garden, he has made a new entity anew through Christ in the church. So you cannot have the gospel plan of salvation complete without the church. You cannot have the gospel call complete without the body. A head without a body is nonsense. A body without a head is a Halloween tale. That's not God's power. God's power is God gave Christ his head, the church his body. Look at chapter 5. Same thing in chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, as he himself is its Savior." Understand, why do you think Paul uses this metaphor? Metaphors have meaning. I think they often give much more meaning than literal language can. Why does he use this metaphor to explain Christ and the church? Well, I think there's a few reasons, but I think the first is to demonstrate completeness. Again, a body without a head is nonsense. A head without a body is nonsense. It makes no sense. You have to have both. Likewise, what is the good of a resurrected Savior who has saved people from sin if there's no one that's been saved? None. What is the good of a resurrected Lord if there's no one that he's brought with him? None. What is the good of the life-giving Spirit of Christ if there's no one to receive that Spirit? None. God's power is only going to be seen as perfect through Christ and the church. But I think thinking through this a bit further, we need to understand what it means for the church to be the body. Look with me in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Ephesians 1 verse 7. "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Notice what this body metaphor says. The body metaphor says that we are now redeemed. You'll notice what Christ's blood has done. Verse 7, it has given us redemption, forgiveness, grace. So that, verse 10, in the fullness of times, he would unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Through Christ, we are now united with him. We are redeemed with him. This is a point that Grayson made so well in our class. After Eden, this world was split asunder. God had made Adam and Eve to live in the garden in perfect harmony with God, in perfect harmony with the rest of creation, in perfect harmony with one another. But once sin came into the world, that peace, that harmony, the love, it was torn asunder. Woman would seek to rule over man. Man would seek to lord it over woman. Man would destroy nature. Nature would try to destroy man. Man would try to overthrow God. God would have to get rid of man. It was a pitiful, pitiful state of things. And you think back to that bliss of Eden with everything. Everything in perfect harmony. I mean, I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. But to imagine a place that is in perfect peace and harmony and joy, it's amazing. But sin tore that asunder. What has God now done? God has brought all of that back together in the body of Christ. Because Christ is the head, we are the body, he has now brought the redeemed people back to him, and we are now his body. So what does this mean? It means that we are no longer the old man, but we are the new man. We are the redeemed body, the living body, the life-giving and the living body of Jesus. Understand, Jesus no longer has feet to which to walk in this earth, so we must be his feet. Jesus no longer has hands in which to preach, we must then be his hands. Jesus no longer has vocal cords in which to talk, we must be his vocal cords. That's what this is saying. We are to be the body of Christ in this life. But I want to take it one step further. As we are being united with God, we must understand the significance of this unity. I think it is no question that the religious world today, as it has been for the entirety of human history, let's be real, has been divided. Divisions and schisms are everywhere, especially among God's people. But brethren, how sad is it that division, the very thing that the sin of Eden caused, is the very thing that Christ sought to overcome in the cross. Why do we need the church? So that no longer we may be separate, but that we may be one. One of the basic human longings is for connection, for relationship, for fellowship. If you have been a widower or a widow and have struggled with loneliness, you know that this is a plague that can cause so many bad side effects in our lives. Loneliness is not a good thing. God gave the church to overcome this division. God gave the church to overcome this. No, the church is not going to replace what has happened with a spouse. But the church is there to demonstrate the perfect bliss of this harmony. When people come together in love, in unity, in redemption, that's what the church is to be. So quite simply, before we continue, what is the church? The word church means called out, means group. Really, if you want to come to a more Kentucky phrase of it, a common phrase would just be, the church is Christ's group. That's what the church is. The church is Christ's group. At its core, brethren, let us never forget this. One thing that saddens me so much is in discussions about churches, salvation seems to be an afterthought rather than a central point of discussion. We judge churches by so many artificial standards that we never discuss the central characteristic of the church. That is salvation. What makes the church different from every other entity of this world is that we have been redeemed from sin. I have no doubt that many groups out there do good things. But what makes the church different and distinct is that we have been saved not by our own goodness, but by the grace of God. We have been saved not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. And that we need to be a people who live by his holiness, who live by his blamelessness, and live by his salvation. That is the central distinguishing characteristic of the church. Salvation, redemption, sanctification from sin. But with that in mind, what then should the church be? Yes, we are the saved from sin. Yes, we are the called out from the world. Yes, we are those who have overcome this world. But what should we be? Well, Paul gives us many hints. Go with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 17. As you're turning there, let me just make a point. If you had to tell somebody what to look for in a church, they have to move to another city and have to find a church. What do you tell them? Well, I think number one, find a church that emphasizes salvation. Find a church that emphasizes, not just mentions it briefly at 5 seconds at the end of a sermon, but that emphasizes salvation. In their classes, they talk about lost souls. In their preaching, they emphasize the salvation that Jesus has given. In their worship, they understand that they have overcome sin. In their prayers, they thank God for the riches of His grace. In their songs, they sing out with praise that God has overcome the forces of darkness and delivered us to light. That's what the church is, and that's what we should be. Brother, when I look back to my 18-year-old self, and I have some of the things that Grayson and I look for, Grayson, if I can throw both of us under the bus just for a second. I remember one conversation that we had was whether or not the church had plants. Seriously, that was a conversation we had. There are some brethren that believe you're liberal if you have plants in a building. I'm dead serious. Now, as a 28-year-old man, it's laughable, isn't it? We are not talking about artificial greenery. We are talking about the salvation of souls from damnation. But brethren, when we talk about churches, doesn't that oftentimes just seem to be in the background rather than the forethought? We judge churches by all of our artificial standards. We judge them by brotherhood controversies. We judge them by what their personalities may be. We judge them by what divisions they may have had. But we never once talk about the centrality of salvation. I will tell you, if you're visiting with us this morning, know this. We are a church that is grateful for God's power in Christ. We're thankful for the saving presence of the Spirit. We are thankful that God has saved us from sin, and we try to live like it. Yes, we fail often, far too often than we would like. But we are a church that knows and appreciates, and as incompletely as we may do it, tries to emphasize God's salvation. Knowing that then, what should we be? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. And preached peace to you who were far off. I just said that. Let me begin. He came and preached peace to you who were far off. And peace to you who were near. For through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What should the church be? Well, it should be founded on Christ. Period. Founded on Christ. Do you notice what he says here? What he's talking about is both Jew and Gentile. Both have been reconciled and brought near to Christ. And now then, verse 19, we are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Upon what should a church be founded? A church should be founded on nothing more or less than Jesus Christ himself. Period. A church should be founded on nothing more or less than Jesus Christ himself. Because here the text tells us we are now God's temple. That's what this imagery is. The imagery of this verse is we are now God's temple being built up in his presence. Members of his household. Members of his family. And we are to be founded upon Christ. Well, what else can you found a church on? You can found it on man, You can establish it on tradition. You can establish it on personality. You can establish it on politics. But such is not a church of Christ. The only church that he established is one that is founded on Christ. Now, brethren, let me make a very, very important point here. This is an ideal that we are seeking after. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. This is an ideal that we are seeking after. I've heard some sermons in my life where I literally think all the preacher thought you had to do was find a church with Church of Christ on the sign and you're good. Good job. That's laughable. What we must do is we must seek to be a church that gets ourselves out of the way, that gets our traditions out of the way, that gets our preferences out of the way. And no longer am I going to be rooted in myself, rooted in my traditions, but I myself am going to be rooted in Christ. That's an ideal. Because you know what happens so often? I find my own self wanting to do my own thing and I start getting unplanted a little bit. Or I find my own tradition that I grew up with coming in the way and then I get a little bit unsturdy. The ideal that God wants is to best for all of us to be grounded and rooted in Christ. Nothing in our way. Nothing at all in our way. But each and every one of us, not following self, not following opinion, not following tradition, not following upbringing, but following Christ and his lordship. Jesus is Lord. He is ruler. He is master. He is king. We are to do not as we want, but we are to do as he says. And the only way for us to be a true church of Christ is to get our own lordship, our own preferences, our own traditions out of the way, and to be a church founded on Christ. But that's not where this ends. Taking it a step further, not only were you to be grounded and rooted in Christ, but then there's another aspect to this. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. As you're turning there, brethren, let me ask you. The criteria that you give for a, I hate this phrase, but I'm going to use it, a sound church. How does that criteria relate to Christ? Again, let me ask you. The criteria that you give for a sound church, how does that relate to Christ? If you can't figure out how it does, get rid of it. I'm going to go back to Grayson and Mai's discriminating churches by plants. Laughable, isn't it? We were convinced, though, that plants showed a church to be materialistic. I was convinced of it. There was one church in particular that they had, I think, 100 different plants just flowing down. I mean, given the area, it made sense. But I was convinced that was materialistic. Now, that was foolish. How dare I judge them for plants? How dare I? That is Thessalonian thinking at its worst. But brethren, what we must do is every characteristic that we give for a sound church, it better come back to Christ and his salvation, or it's arbitrary. We cannot use arbitrary judgments to judge the church because Christ has already established it. It has to come back to Christ and his lordship and his authority, founded on him, rooted in the apostles, rooted in Scripture, and seeking to be like him. So then, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Not only are we to be founded, but we are to grow. You'll understand, of course, my analogy going back to scattering. Whenever you're grounded and you're a sapling, what do? You grow, right? You grow. So yes, we must be rooted in Christ, rooted in His Lordship, rooted in His instruction as recorded in Scripture, but we are not to end there. We are to grow into Christ. So yes, a church must be rooted in the Lordship of Christ, but brethren, I would also ask this. Is that church growing? Is that church maturing? Is that church being sanctified? There was a church in Tampa that asked me to preach for them. They had, I think, 11 people with them. 11 people. They had split from, I think, 3 different churches, and they were convinced that they were the only faithful brethren in all of Tampa. It was a pleasure to be with them, let me tell you. You know what I found interesting as I spent time with them? They had split 3 churches over what I see as just stupid issues. Had nothing to do with the Lordship of Christ. Had nothing to do with anything of salvific importance at all. But when I got around them and had dinner with them and got to know them a bit better, all they talked about was controversy and issues. All they talked about. Y'all want to guess how much they grew? They're gone. Brethren, if we are much more focused on that which divides and kills than that which gives life, are we really seeking to fulfill Christ's mission to unite all things in Him? A church should be one that is rooted in Christ, rooted in His truth, but it should be one that grows numerically and spiritually. And so, brethren, let me recommend. When you look for a church, it's not so easy as finding one that has 3 letters, Church of Christ, on a sign. It's a much more difficult task. It's finding one that is rooted in the truth of Christ. Finding one that is rooted in the authority of Scripture. Finding one that is seeking to be like our Master. Finding one that is seeking to live by the Lordship of Jesus. Finding one that is seeking to grow in His likeness. Finding one that is seeking to grow in His presence. And as incompletely as I may do it, I think that is the church that we are trying to be. So let me go back to my question. What are the characteristics of a church of Christ? The church is the body of Christ. So we should be rooted in and grow in Him. Get out your songbooks, please. So I want to go back to my question I asked at the very beginning of services. What are the characteristics of a church? If you had to tell somebody to look for a church, what would you tell them? What I've tried to do this morning is use the book of the Bible most about the church, that is the book of Ephesians, to answer that question. And I think, I truly believe, if Paul were here today and he were to just read us the Ephesian letter, he would answer that question by saying, find one that is rooted in the Lordship of Christ, find one that seeks to be His body, and then join them and grow into Him. Why is the church so important? Well, a body can do collectively far more than an individual member can do by themselves, right? You know what synergy is? Synergy is whenever you have different parts working together and they can do something greater than the individual parts. I've used this analogy before, but if I were to try to hold up 3 songbooks with a pinky. I'm not going to break my finger in front of you, so I'm not going to try it. You can't do it. But then if you even just put 4 more fingers under there. I even have small hands and it's pretty easy, isn't it? Together, you can do far more than you can do individually. And that's why God's given us the church. Because He knows individually, we're not going to be like Christ. Collectively, we can encourage and edify one another to Christ's likeness. That's why the church is so important. And that is why the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, as I said, I think the central defining characteristic of the church is salvation. That is what sets the church apart from every other organization and sociological group known to mankind. Salvation from sin. Perhaps you this very morning are not a part of the church. It's not just joining membership, it's being saved from sin. It's being saved from darkness and wickedness and every filthy thing, and coming to new life in Jesus, being united with Him and raised in newness of life, just as God raised His own Son from the dead. If you need to do that this very morning and respond to the Lord's call, come forward while we stand and sing.